Well, Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you that that it's in our possession and we get to hear from you. And we have the confidence that whatever your word says, you're saying to us. And Lord, I thank you that when it comes to history and everything, you're just brutally honest. And when it comes to mankind, there's not a lot of wonderful things to say, which makes you constantly the hero of history. And Lord, we're thankful for that because we're intimately aware of our own problems and our struggles and the brokenness of humanity. And we just thank you, Lord, that by your revelation, you've shown us that you're leading all of those things to an end and that in the end, you will triumph. And along with righteousness and holiness So Lord, thank you for that assurance. And as we see in your word, you always keep your promises. And so Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that tonight that you would inform us further about your word, that you would teach us the events and the people and help us to organize all this stuff in our minds and to constantly be able to utilize it, to return to it for wisdom, for understanding, especially Lord, when it comes to you, as we learn about you, as you unravel revelation to us. So Lord, thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so far we've covered the creation, Genesis 1 through 2, the creation of the material world, time, space, and matter or energy, along with life and humanity, Adam and Eve. We covered corruption by sin. Genesis chapter 3, we talked about the catastrophe of the flood. Genesis 6 through 9, we looked at the confusion of Babel. Genesis 11, and then lastly, we started getting into the covenant, but specifically the covenant of Abraham. Because we've already looked at the covenant of Adam with the promise of Messiah. We've looked at the Noahic covenant, that God will never judge the earth again with water. And then we came to Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And we looked at the unilateral, unconditional promise to Abraham. And that it's going to be repeated at least one more time to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, which we will get to tonight. I've decided that it's probably best not to make any promises about how far I'm going to get. I don't want to get anybody's hopes up. And, you know, it's been quite a challenge to put this together because covering, like, for tonight, I've prepared to the end of Genesis, to chapter 50, from chapter 17. That's a lot of information. And then so I map and outline all of the information, and then I have to back up and go, okay, what do I want to talk about? And it's not that easy because there's a lot that I want to talk about. And for doing nothing but consecutive exegesis for the last 15 years of my life, it's kind of weird to just fly over the top of stuff. So it's been a challenge, and hopefully I'll get better at it as we travel through the Bible. So anyway, I did want to mention real quick about this covenant that we have been discussing with Abraham, because it's with Abraham that we find in Genesis 15 that the foundation for the most fundamental doctrine of Christianity, it's the doctrine of justification by faith alone, okay? And Paul uses it for the foundation as his greatest point to argue from in Romans chapter 4. You know, so he says that we as believers, like Abraham, are considered to be righteous by God simply by our faith in Christ and not by our good works or our outstanding morality. And if it was based upon those things, we would be in big trouble. Okay, I've talked to you guys about hooking the USB port up to your brain and viewing all of that stuff on the screen, motives, thoughts, all that stuff, actions and words. And I, at the fair this last week, I was talking to a guy that was in his 30s or something, and he was trying to convince me that he wasn't really all that bad, and that, you know, the need for a savior, he wasn't quite certain that that was necessary for him. And so I used that illustration with him, and he said, "Yeah, you're right. I'm in big trouble." And he was kind of horrified by the thought. And I said, "Well, you know, God is omniscient, which means he knows absolutely everything. And so on Judgment Day, it's going to be like that, essentially." And so anyway, we had a good conversation. We need a Savior. And it cannot, our salvation cannot be based upon any goodness that we have to offer. I love what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5. He says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And when he talks about he who does not work, he's talking about he who does not work at the precepts of the law, of the moral law of God. Because we can't work the moral law of God. We're just so immoral. So anyway, we did end up, I think, we finished chapter 16. Is that correct? Some of you are taking notes. Is that correct? Some of you aren't taking notes. So moving on to chapter 17, we're introduced to the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And the sign of circumcision was for the old covenant people of God. So there's no requirement for people in the new covenant to be circumcised. Praise the Lord. And some Christians do it, some Christians don't. But there's no mandate for us to have that done. It is an old covenant principle. We know from Matthew 5, Jesus fulfilled the old covenant. It's declared very clearly in the book of Hebrews. He established a new covenant with his blood, with different terms and conditions, different promises, better promises, as the author says. So anyway, I didn't think you guys were too interested in all of the details about circumcision. If you want to know a lot about circumcision, I hear that Dr. Strobach has a great exegesis on it. So anyway, you can talk to him. Chapter 18. This chapter is extremely important, I think, to us as Christians, because an important theological issue is addressed by Abraham. And so what happens in this chapter is that the Lord appears to Abraham, and he's with two angels. The Lord appears to Abraham, and there are two angels with him. And so it's very interesting. The Lord comes, and Abraham is a good Bedouin. He wants to entertain his company. And so what he does is he has a young man prepare a goat, and then it's served with milk. Does anybody know what the problem with that would be? Milk and meat together. It's not a problem for me, but it could be a problem for somebody else. Does anybody know what that is? Larry? According to Jewish tradition, it's not kosher to have meat and dairy products or milk type of products together. And the law, it says that, you know, this is where they get that from, is from the law that says you shall not boil a kid, you know, not a child, but the child of a goat in its mother's milk. And so they interpret that and say that meat and milk products cannot be together. But Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the Jews, fed the Lord, no less, meat and milk. So I think they have the wrong interpretation of the passage, and you all should continue to eat cheese with your hamburger. I remember my, you know, when I was early on, you know, discovering the scriptures, my professor of theology was telling me that he went to Israel and intentionally went to every fast food restaurant and tried to get a cheeseburger, and he could not get one. Cheeseburger, no meat and milk. It is unkosher according to Jewish tradition, but it wasn't unkosher to Abraham. And of course, this is prior to the law where the kosher laws were established, the dietary laws, rather. So anyway, and so the Lord meets and speaks with Abraham, and he initially reaffirms the promise that Sarah, in her old age, is going to have a son. But the funny thing is that Sarah is inside the tent, and she's got her ear up against the edge. And when she hears that, she begins to laugh. And the Lord speaks to her in her head. And he says, "Why did you laugh?" And she's like, "I didn't laugh." He goes, "Oh, yes, you did." Okay. And then following this promise, the Lord, he dispatches the two angels, and they begin to walk toward Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 22. And Abraham apparently understood what was happening because he began to, in a very Jewish manner, negotiate with the Lord himself, okay, in regard to the righteous who might be living in the city, verse 22 through 33. And then in verse 24 through 25, Abraham makes this important theological statement in regard to the nature of God. He says this, and this process goes on for a week with him and the Lord. It says, "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Or do righteously? Now you have to understand that Abraham could not open his Bible to discover or point to this theological fact about God. The scriptures had not yet been written. We're pretty privileged. The canon of scripture, the totality of the scriptures have been handed down to us. And we get to search the scriptures and systematize all that God has stated in there about us, about himself, salvation, redemption, all that stuff. Abraham didn't have that, but somehow he knew that God is just and that in God is no, there's no evil. There's no evil. And because God is just, Abraham knew that he would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He's implying there that that sort of thing would be immoral. It would be unjust. He knew that God would not treat the righteous the same as the wicked. He knew that the God of all the earth would exercise justice when he judges. He knows that God ought to judge, but his judgment, he knows, is based upon the nature of God's justice. Since God is just, these things must logically follow. Okay? He wasn't disagreeing with God's intent to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He wasn't disagreeing with that. I think that Abraham knew that there was serious problems with those two cities. And indeed there were when you read chapter 19. But what he was doing, he was getting assurance that Lot and his family, his nephew who had then moved into Sodom and Gomorrah, that he among all of the wicked would be spared. And so God, after a very long process, you can read it on your own, Abraham talks him down to like 10 people. Well, what if there are 40? And God says, "I'm not going to do it for the sake of 40. What about 30? I'm not. What about 20? He just goes on and on and on and on. Have you ever been to the marketplace in Jerusalem? This is exactly what they do when it comes to buying products from them. You should go just to experience that. Okay. So chapter 19, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire, and Lot and his two daughters were spared. Lot's wife was rescued, but the text says that she turned back toward Sodom and Gomorrah. The implication is that her heart yearned for the city, and therefore she was judged along with the city, and she was reduced to a pile of salt. And then the story gets weird after that. And the reason I bring it up is because it's important to the nation of Israel. If you read the story, they're rescued, and then Lot's daughters get him drunk, and he gets them pregnant. It's a terrible story. Each of the girls has a son. One son became the father of the Moabites. The other one became the father of the Ammonites. Well, what's wrong with those countries? They become basically as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. And how many of you guys have met an Ammonite or a Moabite? Yeah, they were destroyed and or dissolved into the other nations. They were a constant thorn in Israel's side. If Abraham had only departed from Ur by himself, as God commanded him, depart from your country, depart from your family. If he had obeyed him and not taken Lot with him, would there have been ever any Moabites or Ammonites? No, there would not be. Abraham kind of brought this problem upon himself. But of course, they weren't all bad. Somebody very special came out of Moab who's related to Jesus. Who's that? Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, okay? Of course, she converted to Judaism. Chapter 20. Ladies, do you find it hard to forgive Abraham that he once again lies about Sarah, his wife, and says to the inhabitants of Gerar that she is his sister? Now, we all know that's a half-truth, but a half-truth is a what? It's a lie. Yeah, she's my sister, really. Really? Okay. Of course, God has to rescue her again. And what's interesting is that whenever Abraham is walking by faith, he was a blessing to other people. But whenever he was not, he was a curse. Do you think that's true about us? When we walk by faith and we walk in the Spirit, are we a curse to people? Or are we a blessing to people? Yeah, I don't think much has changed. Let's move on to Mr. Isaac here. Not my Isaac. The son of promise. Chapter 21. Just exactly as God had promised Sarah, she conceived, gave birth to Isaac. Abraham and Sarah, you remember when the promise of the son was given to them, they both did what? Oh, it wasn't just Sarah that laughed. It was the father of faith that laughed, Abraham, okay? But God got the last laugh because he named the boy Isaac. Does anybody know what Isaac means? Itzik? It means to laugh. That's right. So I named my son Laughter, and then I have another son whose name is Happy. That's Asher. Yeah. Happy. And Asher's pretty happy. It's in the same chapter that Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and her son Ishmael were cast out of the family. They were cast out of the family. And it's interesting that Paul picks up on this whole scenario and he creates an allegory out of it between the legalists in the New Testament and those that have been saved by grace. And I can't get into that tonight, but it's very interesting. But I like it because in the allegory, Paul equates the law with Hagar, who is in bondage as a slave, and her son. And so he's saying that Hagar is the law given at Mount Sinai. And he says, for Christians, we are to kick out the bondwoman and her son to get it away from us. Paul says, the handwriting on the stone, which was against us, he says, get it away from you. Okay. We're the people of grace. We're not people of law. And the reason they're cast out is because Sarah was afraid that Ishmael, being the firstborn of Abraham, would get the inheritance rather than Isaac, who was freeborn. So she had Abraham put them out. And then Hagar and Ishmael, it's very interesting. They were wandering in the Negev, which is the desert in southern Israel. And the angel of the Lord spoke with her a second time. Something I failed to address last time was that the first appearance of the angel of the Lord is to these outcasts in Genesis chapter 16. First time he appears, a pre-incarnate Christ appears to an Egyptian woman and her son that have been cast out of the covenant people. And then here in 21, he speaks with her again and delivers Ishmael from death. And he provides a spring of water for them in the desert. And very interesting stuff. God promises again that he would prosper Ishmael because he was indeed Abraham's son. And God did exactly as he said. Chapter 22, probably one of the most famous chapters, perhaps in the whole Bible. Okay. When you hear Genesis 22, do you remember the story? Abraham offers Isaac on the altar, or at least begins to. Yep. Now, in this chapter, it's actually years after the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, Isaac was being weaned. Most scholars putting all these numbers together, and you have to go all over the place to put them together, but Isaac at this time is probably in his late 20s, early 30s. We usually think of Isaac as being this child that Abraham is able to manhandle and tie to the altar. No, it's a very different picture than that. He's a man. And so apparently, he submitted and yielded to what was going on, which is very, very interesting. Okay. So in this chapter, God tests Abraham by having him offer Isaac as a burnt offering. It's hard to say what the burnt offering meant at this time because the law hasn't been spelled out to us. And the test was apparently a test of Abraham's love for God. The test came because Abraham's heart was apparently being drawn away. And how do I know that? Well, in chapter 15, you remember God spoke to Abraham. This is what he said. He said, "Abraham, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I'm your protection. I'm your reward." It's an interesting way of saying, for you, Abraham, I am all in all. And what's Abraham's response? "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" "Abraham, I am your fulfillment." "Oh God, but I just need a son. What will I do? You haven't given me a son." God wanted to be the object of Abraham's deepest affection. And later on, that becomes the greatest commandment: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Without commanding it, God is trying to woo Abraham. But Abraham was consumed by this whole issue of an heir. And so when he got his son, God took the back seat while Abraham's affections became, I believe, idolatrous. It wasn't God who satisfied Abraham, it was his son. So God tested Abraham with his son, and listen, whom he calls Abraham's only son. "Take now your only son." Isn't that interesting language? It's not his only son. He's got another one. So Abraham, I think certainly after a sleepless night of toil, of sorrow, he got up early, went to Mount Moriah. What's interesting about Mount Moriah? He's going up Mount Moriah for a human sacrifice. What else happened on Mount Moriah? Real human sacrifice. Mount Moriah is Golgotha. It's Calvary, not Calvary. It's the place of the skull. It's where Jesus was crucified. Same mountain, okay, where the only begotten Son of God was sacrificed. And then Isaac, trusting his father's words that God would provide a lamb for the sacrifice, Isaac says, "Father, I've got the wood here and I've got fire." He probably had an earthen vessel full of coals. "I got wood, I got fire. Where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice." And then Isaac says, "Okay." But then Abraham's binding him to the altar. And just before Abraham drives the knife into his son, probably in his heart, the angel of the Lord stopped him in verse 12 and says, "Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering, listen to the language, instead of his son. Instead of his son. Now notice that back in verse 8, Abraham told Isaac that God would provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. But at this point, what did God provide? A ram. It's different. And the language in verse 13 is striking because it says that Abraham offered the ram instead of Isaac, or in the place of Isaac. The ram was offered as a substitute. That's important to our theology. Something else suffering in the place of someone else. Okay, and that's all of the sacrificial system of Leviticus is based upon that. And then the sacrifice of Christ is that. Okay, but Abraham, you still said that God would provide himself a lamb. Where is that lamb? Where is that lamb? Now, I believe that John the Baptist answers the question 2,000 years later when he saw Jesus coming toward him. He's there baptizing at the river, and he looks up. He sees Jesus, and he tells everybody around him, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's almost like for 2,000 years, people have been saying, "Hey, what about that lamb that God was going to provide? Where is he?" And then this very strange prophet in the Judean desert with locusts hanging off of his beard, stuck in honey, wearing camel hair, says, "There he is, and he's here to take away the sins of the world." Yeah. You know, the more you acquaint yourself with this story, the more you see its parallels with the crucifixion of Christ. But there's one thing that does not parallel. Where Abraham's son could not suffice, only the Son of God would. Isaac cannot be a sacrifice for us because he's a sinner. Only Christ, who was spotless and sinless, could be an offering for the sins of the world. And you know, it's in this chapter that we really see the faith of Abraham shine. Imagine being in his place, hearing what he heard. You know, he obeyed God and he went to Mount Moriah, verse 3. And he told his young men that accompanied them, some of his servants, that he and the boy would return. "We're going to go up yonder and sacrifice, worship. We will return." Okay. Abraham believed that God would provide something in the place of Isaac, verse 8. Or, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 19, he believed that if he actually did indeed slay his son, God would raise him from the dead. That's serious faith. And Abraham, by faith, with every intention, he lifted that knife above his son. He was ready to come down with the knife. Abraham's faith shines. And as James 2:21 says, this is faith at work. He was declared righteous in chapter 15, right? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But here in chapter 22, his faith is demonstrated to be real. It wasn't purely subjective. Chapter 15 is subjective. But in 22, it's moved all the way into an objective reality. He was going through with it. He trusted God with all of his heart. Yep. And then after this amazing act of faith, God again reaffirms the covenant with him and to his children. A good chapter to read, to be acquainted with. Chapter 23, Sarah died at Hebron in the south of Israel. She was 127 years old. She actually died young for that time. And Abraham, very interesting, Abraham purchased the field of Ephron, which in the field had the cave of Machpelah, in order for him to provide a burial ground for Sarah. Okay? This is the only real estate that Abraham purchased in the land of Canaan. By right, divine right, he didn't have to purchase anything, but he did. Jacob will purchase something later on. Chapter 24, this is a crazy chapter too. Abraham's oldest servant, who's probably Eliezer, they go through a very strange ritual to create this promise, this vow. He fetches a bride for Isaac from Abraham's nephew, Bethuel. He's in Mesopotamia, where Abraham formerly was before he came to Canaan. So yes, the bride was Isaac's second cousin. But that's better than Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was his half-sister. Apparently it didn't matter as much back then. It does now. And then Isaac, he does indeed take this girl named Rebekah to be his wife. Now the events leading up to the wedding in verse 65 and the events following in verse 67, I think are important. Have any of you guys read "I, Isaac, Take Thee, Rebekah" from Robbie Zacharias? Yeah. It's about marriage. But it begins by talking about Robbie's brother who goes to their father and says, "Dad, I want you to arrange my marriage." And so there's this interesting story about how Ravi's dad sends all these letters to India, where they're from, and they were living in Canada at the time, and gets all of these pictures and letters from all these friends that they have in India of these potential brides, and him and his father begin to sift through them and narrow it down, and eventually he marries 1. And it's funny because Ravi says that they were, him and his, Ravi's brother and his dad were flying to India to meet the girl. And it's been arranged. And Ravi says, so what are you going to do when you see her and you think to yourself, I hope that's her sister? And his brother says, Ravi, it doesn't matter. I've decided to love her. It's a very sweet story. But he draws it from this section of scripture, and he points out, Isaac didn't know what Rebekah looked like because she veiled herself. As they're coming into town, or into the field rather, she says to Eliezer, says, who's the guy out in the field? Because Isaac was out there meditating. And he said, that's my master. So she got off her camel and she veiled herself. Isaac didn't know what she looked like. He actually didn't really know much about her, not her character, her virtues, or if she was a good fit for him. He didn't know her love language. He didn't know if she could keep tent. He didn't know anything about her. But it says that Isaac brought her to his mother's tent. She became his wife, and Isaac loved her. He didn't know anything about her. He didn't learn to love her. He had decided. He chose to love Rebekah. Now, apparently, she was pretty good looking. We find that out in the next couple chapters. But that's nothing when you're a Bedouin and life is hard and work is difficult. But he chose to love this woman before he knew anything. Genesis 25, to many people's surprise, Abraham married again. Sarah's dead, Hagar's gone, and Abraham marries another woman named Keturah. And Abraham's old as dirt by this time. He's like 160. And he has 6 more sons with Keturah. And from these sons, we have the establishment of other nations. 2 that are significant. Sheba in southern Arabia. The queen of Sheba later comes to Solomon, you remember. And then Midian, which seems to have ventured in southern Arabia and throughout the Arabian, and I think some of the Sinai Peninsula. And then that's all over with, and Abraham dies at 175, and he's buried with Sarah in Hebron. Ishmael dies also in the chapter at 137. You see the ages continue to drop. And then we have the pregnancy of Rebekah. She has twins. You know the story. They're inside and they're fighting. And she says, what's wrong with me? And the Lord comes to her and says, there are 2 nations in your belly. And he says, and he's saying that that's indicative of how they're going to be in real life, not just in your belly. But the older will serve the younger. Okay? The older will serve the younger. And when the boys were, after they were born, they're living at home. We have this digression already quickly within the family. Esau, the older son, he sells his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew because he's starving. He's been hunting all day. He got nothing. Now, mind you, Isaac is a multi-billionaire, and Esau was to inherit everything from his father. And for a bowl of stew, he gives it up. Interesting. Chapter 26. It's kind of a parenthetical section. Isaac demonstrates that he is his father's son by repeating his father's blunder. Okay? Because of a famine, Isaac goes to Gerar. Like his father, because his wife is beautiful, he tells the men there that Rebekah is his sister. His lie's bigger than his dad's. Fathers, careful what you teach your children by example, okay? But before she's becomes of too much interest of the men or of the king, Abimelech, the king, it's really funny, especially in the King James Bible, it says that Abimelech saw Isaac with Rebekah and he was sporting with her. The New King James says he was showing endearment to her, the kind of an endearment that a brother ought not to show to his sister. And he says, clearly, that's not your sister. That's your wife. Okay? They were necking in an alley or something. I don't know what they were doing. But they were sporting, according to the King James. And It didn't get to the point like it did with Abraham in Egypt and then Abraham in Gerar. Isaac manages to dwell in Gerar with the Philistines for quite some time. But while he's there, God blesses him. And he becomes even more powerful, even more wealthy, to the point that the Philistines weren't just envious, they were afraid of Isaac. He was getting too powerful, too many servants, too much. And so the relationship began to break down, and finally, through all kinds of issues over wells and things, he ends up back in Beersheba in southern Israel. I've been to Beersheba. It's hot down there. So that's over with. We come back to Jacob. Don't you find it interesting that the promised son gets the shortest narrative out of all the patriarchs? Isaac is born and he's gone. And all we have is a record of his marriage and his sin. That's weird. So we come back to Jacob, chapter 27. Rebekah convinces Jacob, her youngest son, to fool his father Isaac into giving him the patriarchal blessing. He already has the inheritance, and now she wants him to have the blessing. That is, for the covenant of Abraham to fall from Isaac unto Jacob. This one is even bigger than the inheritance. And you know the story. He dresses up like with goat hair and stuff, because remember, Esau came out and he looked like Sasquatch. Okay? And Jacob didn't have really any hair. He was a mama's boy. He liked to be in the house. Esau liked to be out killing stuff. Okay? And he succeeds, and now he possesses the birthright as well as the blessing. Sadly, though, you know, he did not have to deceive his father to get it. Why? Because God promised it. God promised it. God doesn't need our help in the flesh to fulfill his promises. He doesn't need our help. If he needed us, he wouldn't be God. Of course, Esau is enraged against Jacob, and he's planning to kill him, all right? But Rebekah, with Isaac's permission, he sends Jacob to Laban, of all people, her brother, who is a downright scoundrel, but he's everything Jacob deserves, and his daughters. So he goes back to Mesopotamia while Esau cools down. Man, Abraham's family was so dysfunctional. Chapter 28, it's important. On his way to Mesopotamia, he's still in the land of Canaan, and he's tired. He lays down at this place, and he uses some rocks for a pillow. The rich boy has nothing. He's fleeing for his life. He has a dream where angels are ascending and descending from heaven on a ladder, God standing at the top. And then in his dream, God establishes the covenant of Abraham with him. He promises to protect Jacob wherever he goes, and he promises to bring him back to the land. Now listen to this. Just as Jacob was, not just by his name, which means supplanter or deceiver, he makes a vow that if God will indeed keep his word to him, he says, then the Lord shall be my God. James, what do we call that in legal terms? Or quid pro quo, maybe? This for that? I'll worship you if you... Yeah. Before Jacob is allowed back into the land, God cures him of that problem. Okay? God cures him. Chapter 29, Jacob makes it to Nahor in Mesopotamia, and his troubles begin when he meets a girl. He ends up working 7 years for his uncle for a wife he didn't want. Remember, on the wedding night, after the covenant is ratified, he removes the veil, and it's the wrong girl. Okay? It's Leah. Cow eyes. I'm not making that up. That's what her name kind of means. Hopefully it's jerseys. Jerseys have nice eyes. He works another 7 years to get the wife he did want, and neither one of them were worth it. But that's what Jacob deserved. It's one big dysfunctional family in Canaan and in Mesopotamia. And then the dysfunction really begins. You know, Rachel was initially barren, but Leah, who was unloved by Jacob, began to have children. She had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And then in chapter 3, of course, Rachel envied Leah, so she gave her handmaid Bilhah to Jacob to bear children for her, and she bears Dan and Naphtali. Of course, Leah's not going to stand by and take any of that garbage, so she gives up Zilpah, her handmaid, and she bears to Jacob Gad and Asher. And then Leah begins to barter with Rachel for sex with Jacob. And then she bears Issachar, Zebulun, and then a daughter, Dinah. And finally, God has mercy on Rachel, and she bears a boy named Joseph, who becomes very important to our story. All of these children so far, the 11 boys, the one girl, they're all born in Mesopotamia. And then after Joseph was born, it's about the same time that the 14 years of labor for these women, God calls Jacob back to Canaan. But Laban doesn't want him to go. And Laban, of course, because he is one smooth character, he says, oh, don't take my daughters away from me. Don't take my grandchildren away from me. But the real reason was is that God was blessing Jacob, and he was becoming very, very wealthy. And it was from the things that Laban had, the things that he had worked out of Laban, essentially. But no deception on Jacob's part at this point. In chapter 31, God says it's time. It's time. But by this time, Laban is angry, and the boys are angry with him, the brothers to the girls. So Jacob flees secretly. He's 3 days ahead, but he's got children and livestock, and Laban catches him in the mountains of Galeed on the east side of the Jordan River. And his intent really is to kill Jacob. But before he gets there, God comes and talks to Laban. Basically says, if you touch him, you're a dead man. I will kill you. And so Laban comes, and he's walking on eggshells around Jacob. And he says, well, I just want my gods back, because Rachel had stolen the teraphim, which are little household gods. And it's a very interesting story. Chapter 32, Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord gives him a new name, from Jacob, the supplanter, to Israel, the prince with God. Okay? You remember when Jacob left Canaan, he made the vow with the Lord, that as long as God meets my requirements, I'll worship him. Yeah, but after wrestling with the angel of the Lord, God made it clear that he doesn't do bargains. I don't bargain with anyone. Everything is going to be on my terms. And just as a reminder to Jacob, you remember, he dislocated Jacob's hip. And for the rest of his life, he limped on it as a reminder that Jacob doesn't call the shots. The Lord does, okay? I brought you back, the Lord says, you will serve me. Chapter 33, Jacob met with Esau, and he was very afraid of Esau. He thought Esau would kill him. But Esau had forgiven him, at least. The wrath was exhausted, and even though Jacob thought he was toast. Chapter 34, let's get through this story, and then we'll wrap it up. Jacob now is back in the land. He settled just outside the city of Shechem. The city was named after this man by his father Hamor. Shechem, which is important to the story, he was the prince of the city and of that territory. And one day, Shechem saw Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he raped her. He raped her. But because he wanted her for a wife, he asked Jacob and her brothers for her hand in marriage. Now, the boys are furious over this whole issue. Jacob is trying to make peace, but the boys are very unhappy. So what the boys do is they insisted that all of the men of Shechem be circumcised. Be circumcised, and Shechem agrees. And then he talks all of the men of Shechem into it so that they can then begin to intermarry with this family, because Jacob's family is not to marry uncircumcised people. But then on the third day, after all of the men had been circumcised, they're all laid up in pain, Simeon and Levi, now these are Dinah's half-brothers,
They take their servants, they raid the city, they kill every man in the city, they take captive all the women, all the children, they plunder the homes, they take all the livestock, all for raping their sister. That seems kind of extreme. Why not just kill Shechem? Why not just kill Shechem? Because if you kill the prince, you're at war with the whole city, right? You're at war with the whole city. So very cunningly, they essentially injured all of the men through circumcision so that they could secure their revenge without any repercussions. It's cruel, but it's very effective. What happens to Simeon and Levi because of this incident? Does anybody know? What's that? Okay, in chapter 49, they get no inheritance in the land of Canaan. That's what it says. Levi, did he inherit any land? Nope, they became the priests and the Levites. They couldn't. Simeon is dissolved into the tribe of Judah. Yeah. After the incident, Jacob is furious and he rebukes the boys, but the boys respond, should he treat our sister like a harlot? And the idea is, and get away with it. What do you think? What do you think? Do you take up the sword or do you make peace? Tell you, it better not be my daughter. Let's stop there. I wanted to get further, of course, but it's not going to happen. We will begin in chapter 35. All right. That was 18 chapters. It's not bad. Not bad. All right, well, let's stand up and pray. I really wanted to get to Joseph. Just the coolest story of forgiveness in all of the Bible, mingled with God's extreme sovereignty. So we'll get into those next time. And we will try to finish Genesis, okay, the next time we get together. All right, let's pray. Lord, it's amazing the mess that you continue to redeem. Not just families, nations even, just from individuals to a whole company, Lord. And you're not really prejudiced, Lord. You don't show a bias. You show mercy to anybody that's willing to repent and have faith. And even then, with all of our quirks and our sins, Lord, you continue to just show grace. And very patiently, you lead us to a place where we become more like your Son. I'm amazed with, Lord, just the patience and the grace and mercy that you've shown throughout history. Lord, I thank you for not just your promises. I thank you for your character as we looked at your justice in regard to separating the righteous from the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, I pray that we as your people would understand that your justice and your grace are connected to the gospel, and that we need to preach it, Lord, because your justice is going to be executed again. And Lord, we want to win as many, as Daniel says, to righteousness so that they could shine like the sun. Lord, thank you. Lord, I thank you for my church family. I pray that you would continue to teach and encourage and bless. Lord, lavish your grace upon them, I pray. So thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.